afternoon to everyone on the Day of Atonement. Thank you, Rick, for that lovely Sabbath music. Well, today, of course, is the Day of Atonement, and God instituted a special ceremony for Israel to be practiced on the Day of Atonement. And, of course, we know that it's found in Leviticus 16 and verse 7, so let's just turn there. Leviticus 16, verse 7. This is the ceremony of the two goats. It says, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots on the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the Azazel, is the correct word in the Hebrew, which just means the goat of departure. And it's our understanding that the two goats represent the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the devil, because the one goat that was the Lord's goat was sacrificed, and the other goat was chased away and set loose in the wilderness. We see the wilderness to be typical of the bottomless pit described in Revelation 20 and verse 1. So let's turn over there, please. This is, we believe, the kind of the intermediate fate of Satan the devil, where he's put in a place of extreme restraint until he's finally taken out and cast into a fiery pit. But in Revelation 20 and verse 1, it says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. And he set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So in the passage in Leviticus, it says that this goat of departure, the Azazel, is to be led out into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man, whom we see in our analysis of this kind of an allegory that was played out by the children of Israel. We see that fit man as the type of the angel who had the great chain in his hand. So we see Jesus Christ and we see Satan in this analogy. And of course, we know that there are two ways of life. There is the way of life of God, which was epitomized and pioneered by Jesus Christ, and the way of Satan. And men often confuse the way of Satan for the way of God. This was a problem for the religious authorities in the time of Christ, as it is now. Satan has his own counterfeit religious system, and he wants it to look good. He wants it to look honorable. He wants it to look loving and kind and gracious and giving and serving. And in the time of Jesus, of course, we had the Pharisees, who were the religious establishment. And they thought that they were the chosen of the chosen race. They thought that they were just the epitome of righteousness. And they counted on the fact that they were Abraham's seed. Abraham, in Genesis 13, God said to Abraham that his seed would be innumerable. They would be like the dust of the ground. And then I was just looking for it, and I didn't have this in Monus. I was looking for it in my Bible just a minute ago, couldn't find it. But a little later, God said to Abraham, your seed is going to be like the multitude of the stars in the heavens. So that if you could count the stars in the heavens, your seed or your offspring, the race that you will of which you will be the progenitor, could be numbered. So there was a kind of a dichotomy in those who would be the offspring of Abraham. There was the physical offspring that would be like the dust of the earth. And then there would be another group, a group who would be like the stars of heaven. So we see a kind of a duality, in Abraham's seed, the physical seed, which are the race of Israel, and we see those who would be like the stars of heaven. Perhaps this indicates that Abraham's seed would be two groups, a race of people and also a people called out of this world to be like Abraham. Well, the Pharisees in John verse 39, please turn there. The Pharisees knew that they were of the physical descendancy of Abraham, and they were very proud of it, and they thought that that was a part of their salvation. John 8, verse 39, the Pharisees were having an argument with Christ, and they said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus disagrees with them. Although he knows in a sense that it's true, he disagrees with them on the other level. You've got the dust of the ground level and the stars of the sky level. And Jesus is disagreeing with the Pharisees in the multitude of the stars and the heavens level. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father." They said to him, referring to probably the common perception that Jesus Christ was illegitimate, they said to him, "We have one father, even God. We weren't born of fornication." And Jesus said to them, implying that he was. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, because I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? Because you can't hear my word. Because you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." So I'd like to explore today the differences in the characteristics that label us either as the children of God or the children of the devil. I'd like to show what kinds of thinking and what kind of behaviors could put us into one category or the other. And I'd like to demonstrate how the Day of Atonement is a yearly reminder that we are to become the children of God. The Pharisees, as I said before, were not, in one sense, they were not the children of Abraham that they believed themselves to be. To be children of one is to exhibit the works or the attitudes. It's not a racial attribute as Christ uses it. Now, go back to John chapter 8, because he does acknowledge that racially they're related to Abraham. John 8 verse 37, he says, "I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." So he denies that they are the children of Abraham. And so we can take from this that works and attitude are more important than racial heritage. In Matthew 3:9, John the Baptist saying this. Matthew 3:9, "Don't say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.'" John the Baptist told the Pharisees not to depend on their racial heritage. "For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and is cast into the fire." They were of the works and the attitude of the devil, not of Abraham. And Christ, let's turn over to Matthew 23, because Christ showed the Pharisees that to perpetuate and to continue in the works of evil is to be partakers in the condemnation and the evil of those who have gone before. He says in Matthew 23, verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And you say, 'If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Wherefore you are witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. You fill up the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Bacharias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." So Christ said that even though these Pharisees had not even been alive, these particular men had not even been alive in the times between Abel and Zacharias, Christ said that they were the children of those who had killed the prophets, because by attitude and by inclination, they were guilty of the same crimes. And later in the week, they became guilty of those crimes in fact, not only in attitude and intent, because actions follow spirit and intention. To have the intention to commit an act, but not actually committing it, it's just a matter of time and opportunity. As God sees it, the guilt is there. The Pharisees were the children of the devil by their thoughts, their motivations, and eventually by their actions. And we are the children of the one whose works and attitudes we display. So that's true of all men. You've only got a choice of two fathers, the devil or God the Father. We're going to be the children of the one whose works and attitudes we display. And we are supposed to display the attitudes and the thoughts and the characteristics and the works that genetically belong to God. These are genetically transferred to his children by the Spirit. They are the fruits of the Spirit. Of course, that's Galatians 5 and verse 22, and it talks about the fruits of the Spirit being love and joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness, meekness, gentleness, and faith, self-control, temperance. So these are the attributes of God that we will display if God is our Father. When we were unconverted, we were the children of the devil. Before we had any contact with God, before we had his Spirit, before we understood his truth and his law, we were the children of the devil. But we are in the process of conversion, and conversion is a process. To one degree or another, we still display the works of the devil. Conversion is the process of identifying and changing our ways from the works of the devil to become the works of God. And this conversion process takes a lifetime. Jesus said that the Pharisees had seen certain works with their Father. And it's in the same breath when he says that he has seen his Father's work also. And we've seen the devil at work all of our lives. The way Jesus had seen the Father work. How had he seen the Father work? He saw and recognized the work of God, and he could contrast that with the work and the ways of the devil, and he focused on godly works. He perceived the modus operandi of God by reading the scriptures and by observing nature. Now, this presumes that Jesus Christ awoke as a child and grew up, and we don't really know if he got some sort of a download of knowledge and information and memory from the Holy Spirit, or if some of it he had to learn by experience and by reading, by observing, by observation. As Yogi Berra once said, you can observe a lot just by watching, and of course that's somewhat true. So we don't know how Jesus got his knowledge and when it was that he realized that he was indeed God living in human flesh. But he observed the work of his Father. Whether when he said that he meant he had observed it with him in heaven before the creation, or whether he had observed it as he grew up as a child to adulthood. Of course, it says in Romans 1 and verse 19, that which may be known of God is made clear, for God has showed it to them. That's the people who suppress the truth and hold it down unrighteously. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So Jesus Christ, growing up, saw the works of God. Perhaps he had some memory, or God downloaded his memory back to him. We don't know how that happened, but Jesus observed and understood and knew the works of God. And we, since many of us grew up outside the church, I grew up outside the church. So I was 22 when I began to try to obey God. So I had 22 years of living in the world, living in Babylon, Satan's system, and I learned a lot from Satan in those 22 years. I observed how people are expected to act toward each other. I spent time immersed in that attitude. I saw the goals of the people in the world, and I made some of those goals my own goals. I soaked up the desires and the lusts of the devil. his attitude, his style, his way of doing things. His way of doing things is basically competitive. He believes that man's highest achievement will come through competition. And God believes that man's highest achievement will come through love and cooperation. So we have all, to one degree or another, been immersed in the attitude of the world, that is, the attitude of Satan. What are the works of the devil? Christ talked about these with the Pharisees. Go back to John 8, please. Excuse me if I read the same scripture more than one time. I have to go back and, when I'm thinking about these things, revisit them and look at different parts and different thrusts and different intents, what the scripture's saying. John 8, verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." So the people of the world do the things that are characteristic of the desires, the unlawful desires of Satan the devil. And Christ said, "You are of the Father, your father the devil, the lusts of your father you will do." So the things that the people in the world do are based on the desires, the attitudes, the philosophy, the lusts of Satan the devil. And he says he was a murderer from the beginning, and he didn't abide in the truth because there's no truth in him. So when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is the liar. He is a liar and the father of it. So some of the works of the devil, of course, are murder and lying and deceit. And Satan does all this in a desire for authority, for dominion, and for worship. Satan desires to be, let's turn over to Isaiah 14, because Satan's prime goal, his, they say it forward quality is job one. Well, for Satan, job one is described in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. And I personally don't think that it's changed in millions or billions of years, however long ago this trend began. Isaiah 14, verse 12, God says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." And I guess Lucifer is a bad translation. I think the correct Hebrew word is Hillel, which means light bringer. I don't know how Lucifer got there. I think it's some misunderstanding that happened way back in the before the King James was translated. But his name was not Lucifer, but Hillel, and it means light bringer. "How you are cast to the ground, cut down to the ground, you which did weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Well, he was going to put his throne above God's throne. He was going to be the Most High. And God says, "Yet you shall be brought down to hell." The word hell is the word Sheol. It means grave. God says Satan will be brought down to the grave, to the sides of the pit. So Satan's job number one is to be the Most High. Always was, always will be. He has always lusted after God's position. He masquerades today. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. He masquerades today as the God of this world. And he has blinded those who follow him to his true nature. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. "But if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world," Satan the devil, "has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them." So let's go over a few chapters now to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 12. And what we'll learn here is that although Satan is evil and his desires are evil, and his prime agenda is evil, it's the overthrow of God and everything that is good, Satan desires that he himself and that everything he does and that all his institutions would appear to be full of light and love and giving and virtue. Satan doesn't want to appear as a slavering dragon with venomous fangs. Satan wants to be something entirely different, and this is how he presents himself to the world. Satan desires to appear to be good and virtuous. 2 Corinthians 11:12, Paul says, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion," people who are looking for an opportunity to oppose him, "that wherein they glory they may be found even as we are. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And that's no big deal, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So Satan's false religious program and institutions, it has plenty of heroes who appear to be full of giving, full of righteousness, full of virtuous deeds. Satan doesn't want his disciples to appear to be evil. He wants them to appear to be virtuous. Satan lusts to be worshipped as God, and he wants all his people to be representatives of righteousness and holiness. In Matthew 4 and verse 9, when Satan was tempting Christ, one of the temptations was, in Matthew 4:9, Satan says to Christ, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Satan desires to be worshipped. So he's a deceiver, he's a liar, he seeks God's position, God's throne. And Christ also said that he was a murderer from the beginning. Murder is an act of hatred, and murder, of course, begins in the mind. Christ said that the Pharisees were already guilty of murder even before they had killed him, because they had the same attitude as those who had killed, who had stoned the prophets. And Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve was an act of murder. God gave them instructions. God said, "Don't eat of this tree, because if you eat of this tree, in the day that you eat it, you will surely die." And Satan told them that they would not die. He tempted them into self-destructive behavior. And that was an act of murder, just as surely as if he had plunged a knife into their chest. It was more subtle and more crafty than a physical assault, but it was just as bloody and just as effective. And by interfering, by tempting to sin Adam and Eve, he was beginning a chain of death that would be responsible down through the past 6 millennia for multiple billions of deaths. Satan was a murderer. He invented murdering. And he invented lying. Christ told us that in John 8:44. Some people love to lie. And I've had people lie to me when it would have been just as easy for them to tell the truth. When I discovered or realized the lie later, I thought, well, that was completely unnecessary. Lying is, for some people, is just a way of life. It's just a habit. And Revelation 22 and verse 14 says that there are those who love making a lie. Let's read it. Revelation 22, verse 14. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city." This is Revelation 22, verse 14. "For without the city are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and makes a lie." So loving and making lies is not a benign little thing that just a little slip up here and there. It's in the same category as whoremongers, murderers, and idolaters. So people love to lie sometimes. I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but I've had people lie to me when there was no earthly reason why they couldn't have told the truth and have had the same result. People will lie to you just because it's the way of life. It's a habit. People lie to cover their sins. They lie to persuade others by deception. They lie to manipulate others, and sometimes it's just inconvenient or might just take too long to tell the truth. And a lie sometimes is just more convenient, just expedient to tell a lie. And sometimes they're deceived, of course. Sometimes people who are propagating lies don't know the truth, and sometimes they hate the truth. And Christ said to the Pharisees in John 8, verse 40, "You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard of God." Abraham didn't do this. They hated Christ because he told the truth. and the truth did not support their agenda. Therefore, they hated him, they hated the truth, and they decided to kill him, and they did kill him. Well, what are the works of God that Jesus had seen? So we've looked at the works of the devil: murder, lying, deception, rebellion against God. What are the works of God that Jesus had seen? Well, going back to John 8 and verse 39 again, and we've already looked at it, so just let me read it to you. Abraham is our father, and Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So what are the works of Abraham? These works of Abraham are the works of God, aren't they? Well, one is to be obedient to God, in contrast to Satan, who's rebellious toward God. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Abraham was obedient to God. That is one of the prime works of Abraham. That's one of the things that Christ meant. Abraham was obedient to God. Genesis 12 and verse 1 says, now the Lord has said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house into a land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And truly, I saw a documentary the past week. I was wondering, trying to decide, should the United States or should the United States not intervene in Syria? And I saw a documentary. If you get Netflix, I highly recommend you watch this documentary. It said, what if there was no U.S.? That's the title of the documentary. What if there was no U.S.? And the point of the documentary is that the United States, and before the United States, it was the British Commonwealth that did this. The United States is the only force on earth that's preventing about a dozen nutcases around the globe from perpetrating terrible aggression on the people that they hate. It talked about the only thing that's restraining North Korea from attacking South Korea is the determined will of the United States to prevent that from happening. If there were no United States there, North Korea would roll down over South Korea in an instant. In the former Yugoslavia, there are still terrible hatreds, terrible ambitions, Serbs against Kosovo and so forth. If the United States were not there to intervene, that whole region would flare up again. Israel. If the United States did not support Israel, all those Arab nations would just band together and destroy it. It's because the United States exists in the world that the world has the blessing of stability that we now enjoy. I mean, even in this time of horrible tension, there is stability because there is a United States. The United States is Manasseh. God had told Abraham, in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And in the United States and in the British Commonwealth for centuries, there has been a greater degree of stability because of God's promise to Abraham. So, we were talking about Abraham's obedience. This is Genesis 12 and verse 2. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed, as I just discussed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went out with him. And he was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. He was an old man. And God said, get out of here. And Abraham did. And he didn't know where he was going. He just went. He was obedient. And in Genesis 26 and verse 3, I believe, God tells Isaac that he's going to inherit all the promises that Abraham was given by God. And God said, why? Because Abraham obeyed my charge, my statutes, my laws, my commands, and my precepts. That's why Isaac inherited Abraham's promises. That's why God was faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham, because of Abraham's obedience to him. Oh, you know, just found it in my notes. I was speaking extemporaneously, and I found out that it's Genesis 26:4. I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give unto them the seed of all these countries. because Abraham obeyed my voice, and he kept my charge, my statutes, my commandments, and my laws. So obedience to the law is a work of Abraham. It's a work of God. It identifies the children of God. It identifies those children of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham that Jesus was referring to. But rather than keep God's law, the Pharisees continually devised rules to circumvent the law. The rules that they devised to prevent a man from having to support his elderly parents financially. Remember the thing about Korban? That was some loophole that the Pharisees had created in their law so that a man was not responsible for the financial well-being of his elderly parents. So, obedience to the law is a godly characteristic, a characteristic of the children of Abraham, a characteristic of the children of God. And let's look at 1 John 3 and 8. 1 John 3, verse 8. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are made clear, and the children of the devil. So we're talking about these two kinds of children, whether they're obedient or disobedient. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. All right, to do the works of God is to understand the Word of God and apply it. So just let's read a couple more scriptures in John 8. We read this one before. Why don't you understand my speech? This is John 8, verse 43. Because you can't hear my words. And in verse 37 he says, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. They didn't understand God's word. John 8, 47, he that is of God, he that is a child of God rather than the child of Satan, hears God's words. Therefore, you don't hear them because you are not of God. The principles of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, the principles of God are stupidity to the world. They're totally opposite the world's idea of wisdom. The principles of God are spiritually discerned by the children of God who are led by his Spirit. So one of the works of God is being able and willing to accept the truth and to live in the truth. And Christ said, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. One of the works of God is to desire to serve rather than to dominate. Satan desires to be the Most High. He wants to dominate everything. Men follow Satan by striving to claw their way to the top. Ambition to be the top dog is one of the driving forces in most people's career. Well, Christ is the opposite of that, the complete opposite. Christ didn't claw his way to the top. Christ clawed his way to the bottom. The disciples had to be taught repeatedly that rank and authority are not things that we should be striving for. Let's look at Mark 9. Mark 9, verse 33. So the point here is that ambition to climb to the top is a satanic work of the devil. It's a satanic agenda. Christ descended to the bottom. He came to be a servant. He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it you were arguing about among yourselves, by the way? But they held their peace because, by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if any man desires to be the first, like to be the Most High, the same shall be last of all and the servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the middle of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to him, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. And whoever receives not me, but him that sent me. So Christ wasn't giving us a prescription for how to rise to the top. He wasn't saying if you humble yourself, eventually you'll get to the top. He's saying position and power and authority are not worthy goals. Position, power, and authority are satanic goals. That's what the devil wants. We have not learned the correct principles of leadership. Some people, I have worked for some people that were leaders. They weren't leaders because they had a title. They weren't leaders because they had position or authority. They had qualities that caused other people to trust and admire and to follow them. They were all honest and they were sincere. They had wisdom. They had experience. They had the interest of others in their hearts. They knew how to listen. They gave good advice. People naturally follow these kinds of men. But in our way, we appoint leaders, and we've seen this in the church. You know, somebody who got married, graduated on Thursday and got married on Sunday, and on Tuesday he gets hands laid on him and sent out to the field. He knows nothing, and he's telling people who have had children and people who have are much older and much wiser than him how to live their lives. Man's way appoints leaders, but leaders, I don't say they're born, but I would say they grow up. Leaders are people who have the qualities that we just discussed. You can't appoint leaders. The military way is to appoint leaders and have positions of hierarchy and positions of authority and have strict penalties, severe penalties, if the people in authority up the chain are not obeyed. And the point of a hierarchy like this is to make people do things they don't want to do, and maybe in some cases things they shouldn't do. Man's way appoints leaders. An important qualification is loyalty to the party in that kind of a system. In a pinch, they'll be loyal to the hierarchy, not to the people. The people who are underneath will be the second priority. So, in a hierarchy, a hierarchy is run by coercion and force. And I think that God's system operates entirely differently. You know, one interesting thing I heard Ron Dart say a long time ago was, you talked about the parable, go to the ant, you sluggard. Well, a sluggard is a lazy person. So go to the ant. And Dart said, well, nobody's in charge of an ant colony. You know, an ant colony has a queen, but the queen's not in charge. All she does is lay eggs. Nobody's in charge of an ant colony, and everything that needs to get done gets done. There are no sergeants, there are no corporals, no lieutenants, no captains in an ant colony. So the people, and in an ant colony, various ants have different body structures and different talents and different abilities, and they do. Somehow they know what they are supposed to do and they do it. And they all do it for the benefit of the entire colony. And nobody is telling them what to do. There is no hierarchy in an ant colony. Well, we love hierarchies. That's Satan's way, is the hierarchy. That's the way of Babylon. That's the way of this world. Let's turn over to Matthew 20 and verse 25, because some of the disciples were trying to jockey their way up into what they perceived to be the hierarchy. And they got themselves in trouble for it. Interestingly, one of these is the guy whom many describe as the apostle of love. When I look at we're talking about John. When I look at the things that John did before his conversion, I don't see the apostle of love there. I see a kind of a nasty guy, kind of a backstabbing guy. I don't see John as the apostle of love. Look at all the things that John did. John and James, his brother, they were the guys that wanted to call fire down out of heaven to destroy the Samaritans. Yeah, sorry. And John and James were the two that went behind the backs of the other disciples to try to get an advanced position in the kingdom of God. That's what we're going to read about here. Well, I guess they changed. You know, it says that John refers to himself as the apostle that Jesus loved, and we think, well, John was a lovey, fuzzy guy. He must have been a really nice guy. But I think what John meant was Jesus loved him more because he had forgiven him of more. So perhaps that's the explanation. But in any case, Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called to them and he said, you know, the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, and they love that. But it shall not be so among you. And yet it has been so among us, hasn't it? But whoever shall be great among you, let him be your servant. Don't, when you see the word minister in the Bible, trash that word. That's a useless word. Put servant in there. Whoever shall be great among you, let him be your servant. Not because that's the path to greatness, but because there is no path to greatness, because we are all to be servants. And whosoever will be chief among you, whoever wants to be the most high, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man didn't come to be ministered to, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is not telling us that the path to great and high authority and a high title is to become a servant first. He's saying it's a wrong goal and a wrong aspiration. It's a pursuit of the Gentiles that originates with Satan the devil. He's not saying that the route to greatness, to great authority, is through humility. He's telling us we need to be motivated to service and not to authority. Exercising authority over others is a Gentile pursuit, and it's a satanic lust. So Christ was on the verge of committing the world's most loving and selfless act of service and sacrifice when the disciples' egos got out of control. I don't know if it's the same example. I think it looks like another example of the same thing happening. Luke 22 and verse 24. There was also a strife among them, which should be accounted the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority of them are called benefactors, but it shall not be so among you. But he that's the greatest among you, let him be as the younger. So the system of hierarchy and authoritarianism and domination over others is all pervasive in the world's Babylonish Satan-inspired system. We see it in military, in the government, in industry, in business. We see it in churches. And why? Because we don't have any other model. That's what we learned in the world. That's what we grew up with. We think that's how it's supposed to work. We don't know any other way. So we adopted it into the Church of God. The greatest man who ever lived came to serve. He didn't come to dominate or to be served. He didn't come here to exercise the great authority, power, and position and dominance over men that he does have. He taught us that to strive for position and authority is wrong, to be the children of our Father in heaven. We should strive to serve, not to have authority, not to exert dominance. That was a long point there. What are the works of God? That was the work of God, to be a servant, not to strive for authority. Another work of God, God's children exhibit the godly characteristics of forgiveness and love even toward their enemies. Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43, Christ says, you have heard that has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, and this is mind-blowing, I don't know how many of you even have enemies and have tried to do this when someone has done you wrong. It is not easy. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So maybe some of you have some people who have done bad things to you. It's really difficult to go to God on your knees and say, God, I forgive this person. Please bless him. I've done it, and I don't know if I did it wholeheartedly, but you know what they say, fake it until you make it. So I have done that. And if you've never had anybody do you wrong, you've never had the opportunity to do this, and you've never had the opportunity of verse 45 that says that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. This is a godly characteristic. For he makes his sun to rise upon the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the publicans do this? You know, the most despised people on the face of the earth, they act this way. So how good are you if you do that? Be you therefore perfect, complete. The Greek word is teleos. Be you perfect, even as your Father in heaven was perfect. So we are to be like God. If you have an enemy, if you have someone who has done you wrong, who has really done evil to you, that's bad. That's too bad. But It's an opportunity for you to be like God, to be a child of God. That's your opportunity to be like your Father in heaven. Don't hate him. Don't ask for him to be cursed. Forgive him and bless him. That's what God does. Well, the Pharisees taught that you should love your friends and hate your enemies. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. That was a Pharisaic teaching. They taught that the Jews should hate their enemies, and they believed that that attitude toward the Gentiles was of God. And because of the way the Pharisees had, and I guess the Jewish custom had grown up over the centuries, because they hated, they had a disdain for all the other nations, Rome charged the Jews with the hatred of the human race because of their teaching. That's the commentary found in the commentary Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. But Jesus taught a different standard. He taught us to love our enemies. And, you know, it's really hard for us to love other parts of the body of Christ. As it's hard for, not necessarily this congregation, but it's hard for the body of Christ even to love itself. So how are we going to love our enemies when we have difficulty loving the ones that we should have fellowship for? And Christ, the church is likened to a human body. And Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 7, he said that many were sick because they hadn't discerned the body of Christ. And I think many of us don't, not necessarily anyone in this congregation, but many in the church don't discern the body of Christ and don't have the proper respect and love toward the body of Christ. And it seems to me that the body of Christ is a really sick organism. It's fractured. It's filled with people who can't even get into the same room with each other. People who don't seem to love one another. People who have disdain for other parts of the body of Christ and think that they're second rate, second class somehow. If the body of Christ was an actual body, I think it would have to be dismembered and suffering from lupus and arthritis. I don't think that the body of Christ is healthy. And one of my frequent prayers is, God, please heal the body of Christ. I think the body of Christ needs to learn to love each other, love itself. So, love our enemies. We don't even know how to love our friends. Christ makes it clear how we must treat our enemies. Love them, do good for them, pray for them. And the world has taught us, we've learned in the world, that if we do this kind of thing, we're suckers. That we're naive and we're stupid. The characteristics and the true attributes of God are regarded by the world to be foolishness. The works of God. God's children make peace. Matthew 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. God's children make peace. What are the works of God? God's children exhibit mercy. Luke 6 and verse 36. Be you therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. We need to inherit that trait from our Father. We need to be merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. But God's children exhibit mercy. So we need to be doing the works of God, not the works of Satan, in order for our Father to be the Father in heaven. So the Day of Atonement is a day of reconciliation. In Hebrew, you would say that today is Yom Day Kippur, of atonement, and it means reconciliation. Today is the day of reconciliation. And the process of reconciliation doesn't happen like that. The process of reconciliation is something that God makes us think about on this day on a yearly basis. Conversion is a process. Reconciliation with God is a process. Making the transition from a child of Satan the devil to a child of God is a process. The Day of Atonement is about a process. The Day of Atonement reminds us that our job year by year is to continue to be more like our Father in heaven and less like our former father, Satan the devil. We must reject the works of the devil and inculcate the works of God in our character. So by drawing closer to God in our thoughts and our deeds, we continue the process that this day symbolizes the process of reconciliation to God.